for many months been doing a series about what is a Christian. We began by looking in a few sermons at what is a Christian, what is conversion, what is assurance. We looked at the significance and importance of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at the new birth and seen why it is an absolute necessity. And we then began to ask the question, if these things are true of us, how then should we live? If these things are true of us, how should we behave in the world? If these things are true of us, what is our response to God? We saw initially that at its root our response should be one of gratitude to God, and that out of this sense of gratitude all else follows, because God has done so many things for us in salvation. Therefore, we, in our gratitude to Him for that, should show our gratitude in the way in which we live. We've seen that flowing from conversion we should know and experience humility. Humility results from conversion. We see what we are like, we see that we're sinners, we see that we're wretched, evil people. But when you've seen that, you can't any longer boast about yourself and be proud. When you've seen that, you can only see that Jesus Christ is the one who is perfect and lovely and the one to be praised. And we can have no praise about ourselves. We've seen how a Christian should respond in terms of giving of money. And we've seen that a person who is truly converted, a person who is truly grateful to God, will give much of their money, and of course of their time and other things, to the work of God, in order that God's name might be the better glorified and testified to in the world. So if you're someone who earns an enormous amount of money, you don't need all of that to live on, so therefore you can give an enormous amount of money. Perhaps up to 90% of your income you could pass over to the church for the work of the gospel, so that we can distribute more tracts, so that we can produce more literature, so that Bibles can be sent to more parts of the world, etc., etc., so that we can send out more missionaries, so that the gospel can be proclaimed throughout the world. But if you're someone who is living on supplementary benefit and you struggle to make two pennies rub together, well, God still expects you to give, but He expects giving according to means. So therefore, if you can't afford much, then you don't give much. You give what you are able to, and to give it cheerfully. We looked at rejoicing in hope. Saw that our hope was not, oh, I hope it's not going to rain today, as you see the rain pouring down outside the windows, but rather hope, as it is used in the scriptures, has to do with a happy certainty. We know what is true, we know where we're going, but we wait for it patiently. I know I'm going to heaven. I know that God has saved me, but I'm not in a glorified state yet, which the Bible says is going to happen. I know it's going to happen one day, and I hope for it. It's not, well, I hope, I'd like to think it's going to happen to me. I know. That is a biblical hope. We've seen that even in the face of persecution, a Christian can know such rejoicing in their hope. Because persecution is but a passing thing. It might last for many years, but it's a passing thing in terms of eternity. We saw that a Christian returns no man evil for evil. So if someone comes along and punches you in the mouth, you don't immediately turn around and punch them back. If someone comes along and mouths you off and says all manner of unpleasant things about you, you don't turn around and give back as good as you get. Rather, we are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. People hated Him, despised Him, and spat upon Him. And what did He do? He blessed them. He didn't curse them. He blessed them. He prayed for those who crucified Him. He prayed that they might be forgiven, even as He was hanging upon the cross. We've seen that a Christian is someone who is obedient to the state in those areas where the state has authority. But where the state says, no, you're not allowed to preach the gospel, then we say to the state, I'm sorry, you don't have authority in that area. God has commanded me to preach the gospel, and put me in prison if you like. I'm still going to do it. And we obey God rather than men. And then we've begun to look at the fruits of the Spirit. And we've looked at love, and we've seen what love is, and we've attempted to get a biblical definition of love, which is totally contrary to the view of the world. And we have looked at joy, the joy that comes from being a Christian, the joy that is within. And we saw last week, as we looked at this, that people are different, and people experience joy and express joy in different ways. So if you're one of these bubbly people that likes to jump up and down and express your joy in that sort of way, then fine. But don't expect the person who says, well, I'm full of joy and happiness. Well, don't expect them to be like you, because you're different. And don't work it the other way around, either. So we come today to consider the next aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which, if you look it up in Galatians 5:22, you'll see is peace. And so we need, again, to ask ourselves a few questions before we can get any answers. And of course, the question we must ask is, what is peace? We do hear a lot about it at the moment. Is it an absence of conflict? At the moment, we've had a war in Iraq, the Free Kuwait, this year. The war came to an end very quickly. Does that mean there is peace? At the moment, there is fighting, there is civil war in Yugoslavia. When that war ends, will there be peace? Some of us are old enough to remember, and others of us will have seen it in recordings on the television. A man arriving back from Munich and standing outside the aircraft in front of a microphone and waving a piece of paper, saying, peace in our times. And within a year, the Second World War had started. What is peace? Is it merely the absence of conflict? Well, I think it is fairly obvious, if we think about it, that peace is more than the absence of conflict. Because there are two aspects to peace. There is an external and an internal aspect to peace. There is your relationships with other people around you, and there is your internal relationship with your own conscience and with God. The word translated in the scriptures, peace, is the Hebrew word shalom. You've perhaps heard that used. It's still used as a greeting today. Or in the New Testament is the Greek word irene. So when you meet someone of that name, you can say to them, ah, your name means peace. And I hope that those people who carry that name live in accordance with it. I remember a girl called Irene, and she certainly didn't live up to her name. How is it used? Well, in the Old Testament, we'll look at an example. In the Old Testament, it has to do primarily with a person's well-being. It has to do with prosperity, both spiritual and physical. We find that one of the greatest blessings in the Old Testament is pronounced in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24, praying God's blessing and God's peace upon the priests and upon the people. Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Give you shalom. That is, that you might know these blessings. We have pictures in the Old Testament of peace. We're not going to turn to it at the moment. There is a picture of a man sitting under his own vine and being able to gather the fruit of his crop, to enjoy the fruit of his crop, to be able to enjoy the blessings of his family without disturbance from those around him. Being at peace with others, not worried all the time, oh, the farmer next door is going to come and attack me and claim that I've got some of his land, he wants it back, claim that I've stolen his cattle. If you're thinking that, you're not at peace. Harmonious relationships with all those around you. Which of course means that if you withdraw peace, then you have unpleasant things. You are not in a state of well-being. You are not enjoying prosperity. That you are spiritually and physically in a bad way. And we find that that was what happened with Israel. At the time of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 16, Israel was spiritually bankrupt. It was decadent. It was godless. They had turned their backs upon the true God and they were more concerned with the gods of the surrounding nations. And they went off and they chased after the likes of the Queen of Heaven, as she was called, as many people sadly still do today. And as a consequence of this, God effectively gave up on Israel and punished them by withdrawing his peace from them. We read in Jeremiah 16:5, thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercies, both the great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. And he goes on to say the things that shall not be done, because God has withdrawn his peace. And you read through Jeremiah and you read through the historical books and you discover the awful fate of the people of Israel. And it got to such a state that in the year 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar brought his Babylonian armies and they besieged Jerusalem and they took Jerusalem and they destroyed it and they took the people away captive to Babylon. Such is the effect of the withdrawal of God's peace from a people. And we can look around the world today and say, well, is there any nation that knows God's peace? And the answer must quite definitely be no. No nation knows God's peace. Basically because no nation is godly. When Israel was godly, when Israel walked with God and obeyed God, they knew peace. When Israel turned its back upon God, God withdrew his peace. And there is no nation today which is a godly nation. Not even this one. We should say perhaps especially not this one. Because it has turned its back upon God. And therefore God will not give its peace, his peace, to this nation. Now that doesn't mean God doesn't give his peace to individuals. And that's what we're going to come on and look at now. As we consider a Christian's peace. I mentioned that peace is used as a blessing, as a greeting. Got an example of that in just about every New Testament letter. Let me just quote one of them to you. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just about every letter that Paul wrote begins with that greeting. Variations, of course, but in just about all of them you find these words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's used as a greeting, but a Christian can say it and apply it to other Christians because Christians know a peace that the world does not know. As far as a Christian is concerned, peace has to do primarily with spiritual well-being. All around you can be falling apart. Everything can be an utter disaster. World War III might just be beginning. We might be in the middle of World War III, but a Christian can still be at peace. and know God's peace. Because in the New Testament, for the Christian, it is spiritual peace that is primary, and individual peace. We pray for the peace of the nation, but it is primarily individuals who know and experience God's peace. And so, because it's Christians primarily that know this, it's something that must therefore be a direct result of conversion. We turn to Romans 5. And we see that is exactly what Paul says there. Therefore, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? What he means is this. That up until the moment of conversion, there has been a war going on. Now, he's not talking about a war with tanks and guns and bombs and bullets. He means there has been a war between us and God. In Romans 8 and verse 7, he says, the carnal mind, the non-Christian mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Enmity with God. A war going on with God. We are God's enemies by nature. If you are here this morning, you're not a Christian. You are God's enemy. That is how you are. That is the way all men are until they are converted. And so because there's a war going on, at some point, if we are not going to suffer the consequences of that war on the day of judgment, then we must come to God and plead for terms of peace. Because we're not going to win the war, God's going to win. And if we have any sense, we will come to God and we will sue him for peace. And God offers to us terms of peace. Unconditional surrender and belief in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment we do that, the moment we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and accept God's terms of peace, the war ends. And peace comes to the troubled soul. So we are at peace with God. The conflict is over, and so the troubled heart within knows peace. And Paul here is talking about both objective peace, we're at peace with God whether we feel it or not, but he's also talking about subjective peace. Because we're at peace with God, we know it in our hearts. You listen to the testimonies of Christians, and when they reach the point of saying, and then I was converted, and I knew God's peace. They might use different words. They might say, I knew great joy in my heart. They might say, I knew a great sense of forgiveness come over me. Other people will say, the troubled conscience that I had that was affecting me and making me feel so bad, God took away. He washed my conscience clean and gave me peace. It's something that is so difficult to describe if you know what peace is in your heart. You think, well, what words can I use? But one day, one moment, you have been living in absolute dread and terror of God because of your sin. And the next moment you believe in Christ, it's all gone. And you feel within God wrapping his arms around you and saying, I've received you, I accept you. And such blessing, such joy, such peace is unspeakable. So there is that peace that comes with God when a person is converted. But then there is also the peace that comes during a Christian's life. We know God's peace in our hearts because we've been forgiven. But then also, we should have sensitive consciences. And as we sin, our conscience accuses and say, you've been a naughty boy or a naughty girl. That was wrong. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have thought that. You shouldn't have done that. And we think, oh dear, and the peace goes. Well, what should we do? The Bible tells us in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as soon as we lose our peace, we should immediately think, why have I lost it? What have I done? What have I thought? What have I said? And turn to Christ, claim God's forgiveness, and have that peace once again restored. It's what Paul is urging upon the Romans when he writes to them in chapter 14. He's speaking about people and their consciences, and living according to their consciences in the areas where there is nothing defined in the scriptures. Is it wrong to eat meat? Well, one man thinks he should eat only vegetables. One man thinks meat's fine. It's up to you. But don't make another man stumble by what you eat, or what you drink, or which days you care to honour. And so he says in verse 17 of Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which one may, by which one may edify another. So we need to stimulate peace amongst Christians. There are things which I do and which I believe which you might think are dreadful. And there are perhaps things that you do and you believe that I think are dreadful. But should that cause a great big brick wall to go up between us? Paul says no. We have differences, but these should not affect our peace. We should be at peace with our fellow Christians. We should not be attacking one another and fighting one another all the time. Discussion, dispute, debate, yes, that's one thing, but not at each other's throats. That's why we find Paul saying in Philippians 4 and verse 2, if you've got Romans open, keep your finger in it, but in Philippians 4 and verse 2 we read about these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Not that they think exactly the same thought, but that they're not at each other's throats, that they're at peace. And we find also, if you turn back now to Romans, in Romans 12 and verse 18, Paul says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now he's not saying, if someone says something and you totally disagree with them, and you think it's utterly wrong and godless and wicked, oh, you've got to live at peace with them, so don't say anything. Paul doesn't say that. He never did that. The Lord Jesus Christ never did that. We are to stand up to sin and to evil. If we think someone is in the wrong, well, we should tell them. But we shouldn't tell them and go up to them and say, look here, you're wrong. That's awful. Stop it. We should rather go up to them and say, excuse me, but I'd like to talk to you about something. I hope you won't be offended. I'm saying this because of my love and concern for you. I think this is wrong. I think what you said was wrong. I think what you did was wrong. And the Bible tells me I should come and talk to you about it. And then you can discuss it. And the situation, hopefully, can be resolved. And then you're at peace. But there are times when you just can't be at peace with people. There are people who call themselves atheists. How can we be at peace with atheists? Because they think there is no God. But we know that's a lie. We know they're lying. And when you go and tell them, you say, well, I'm sorry, but God tells me that you know he exists. Well, that doesn't make for peace. You don't want to upset people, but if you're going to get through to them for their good, for their salvation, you've got to upset them. I was talking to a young man yesterday, down in London, a young man that we'd been camping with. Back in the summer, he'd been in floods of tears for hours on end because he knew he wasn't right with God. And I counselled him and I said, all you've got to do is turn to Christ and trust him, repent and believe, and you will know peace instantly. And would he repent? No. I saw him yesterday. He was having great fun with all his friends that he was seeing again from camp. Just before we left, I had a word with him and said, have you made your peace with God? And he hung his head. And he said, no. And I spoke to him and I said, but you must repent and believe. And as I spoke, you could see that his eyes began to get moist. And you could see he was getting troubled again. And I was really upsetting him by what I said. I'm sure that he didn't thank me for saying that. I hope he will one day. I hope that even now he's been converted. But if we really love people, we're going to have to upset them sometimes in order that they'll be saved, in order that they'll be delivered from all manner of evil. Why do we stand out against various things? Why will we have nothing to do with, for example, Roman Catholicism? Why don't we want anything to do with the ecumenical movement? Because it denies the scriptures. It leads people astray. It's going to send people to hell. We want nothing to do with those things. And so we will stand up against them. We can't be at peace with those who are at war with our God. It's not possible. We can be polite to them. We can be friendly towards them in a normal sort of way. But when it comes down to basics, we can't. We would like to be, because we'd like them to believe the gospel. If they don't, well, that's the way it must be. And it is very sad. So we mustn't compromise the truth. If the truth says something, that we must do something, that we must say something, then that's what we must do. If someone comes along and says, oh, I'm sorry, I don't accept that. So, well, we're very sorry then. That's the way it is. We cannot compromise on some of these fundamental issues. And then, finally, in Romans, on this section, Romans 15, verse 13, Paul, speaking to the Romans, says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants them to know an overwhelming joy, an overwhelming peace in their hearts. Because if you've got that in your heart, then you will go through life and you will have no spiritual problems at all, because you will be close to God, walking with him. As you think of difficulties that you have in your life, you think of, well, where's the money going to come from to pay the mortgage? Where's the money going to come from to buy a new pair of shoes? Where's the money going to come from this and that? You go out, you go off on holiday, and you think, just as you've got to your destination, you think, now, did I lock the back door? And you start to worry, and you're concerned. Paul tells us that we should not worry, we should not be concerned. In Philippians 4, he says there, in verse 7, well, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you're worrying as a Christian, then you should turn to God, give it all to him, leave it in his hand and say, thank you, Lord, I'll get on and do the things that I can, but these things, they trouble me, I don't know what to do. You hand them to God, and God, having taken them from your hand, will give you peace. It's not always easy, but that is what we should do. Now we must hurry on, because I want to deal with another heading, which is the peace of the non-Christian. Because you meet people who are unconverted, and you speak to them, and they say, but I don't feel any trouble within. I am perfectly at peace. And we read very often about people dying a peaceful death, who most certainly are not Christians. How is it that these people can know peace? Or at least they say they know peace. How do we speak with these people? How do we deal with them? How do we understand them? Well, the peace they know is obviously not as a result of salvation. It's not because they're right with God, because they aren't. Their peace comes from ignoring the truth. Let me use one of the illustrations you've heard me use many times. If you're walking past a house and you see the family inside and there's this happy scene as they sit around the dinner table, passing the peas and the potatoes to one another. And there's all joy and happiness, it's all peace, they're happy and joyful. No problems there at all. But then you see that the roof's on fire. And you can see that it's got a very firm grip. And it's very soon going to engulf the upstairs floor. And soon the beams are going to start to burn. It's going to crash down upon them. They are totally unaware of it. They're at peace. The moment you go and start smashing the window and yelling at them and saying, the house is on fire, get out, suddenly their peace evaporates. As they make a dash for it. If a person is ignorant of what is true, they can know something that they will call peace. And in order to maintain that peace, they will ignore the truth, they will reject the truth, they will ridicule the truth in order to maintain it. How often have you heard people saying, either in personal conversation or on the radio or television, that religion is just a crutch for the weak? And I'm not a weak-minded person like you obviously are. I don't need that. And so they're using this as a means of protecting themselves from the truth, because in fact, very far from being true what they say, it's the very opposite. Atheism, agnosticism, are crutches for the weak, because they are too weak in their minds, obviously, to face up to the reality there is a God in heaven who made them, who sustains them, and who one day will judge them. And they don't want to think about it. It terrifies them. There's no God. Religion's a crutch for the weak. Have you ever found that with people? Have you found it with yourselves? Something makes you feel unpleasant inside. Oh, well, I'll ignore it, or it's not true, and you push it away. I know someone who is very dear to me who said that she didn't want to be talked to about the gospel because it upset her too much. She didn't want to think about these things, because she was quite happy as long as you didn't talk to her about death, as long as you didn't talk to her about the need to repent and believe the gospel. Very sad. Very sad indeed. But that's what people do, and it keeps them at peace. And these people gather around them people who tell them, okay, everything's at peace, and so you have many false religions. Some false religions bear the name of true religion. They're still false. And these people go around preaching peace. Go along to the Church of Rome, to liberal churches, to all manner of other religions, and they all preach peace. They say, it's okay, you don't need to worry. I once asked a question at a meeting organised by an Islamic group, and I said, what about sin? What about punishment for sin? How are people going to escape punishment for sin? And his response was, oh well, when someone does something that's really evil, God knows if they're really evil or not, so you can basically sin and get away with it. The question I asked, if God is all merciful and will forgive everybody, then that means I can do as I like. And he basically said, yes, that's true. He couldn't disagree with it. And the consequence is that you've got all these Muslims running around saying, God is all merciful. I'm all in his hands, I can do nothing, so therefore I go off and do what I like and I'll be okay at the end. Roman Catholicism says, if you're a good Roman Catholic, if you've been baptised, if you take Mass every week, you'll be okay. No need to worry. It's a lie. Because it's not okay with them. They are lost. They're on their way to hell. And they're trapped in this awful system. You have liberalism. Liberalism says, well, the Bible's partly true and it's partly false. And the bits we like, the nice bits, they're true. But all this talk about judgment and hell and the wrath of God, oh, that's not true. Jesus would never have spoken like that. It's a lie what they're saying. And they're deceiving people. Even more insidious are those evangelists who say, come to the front, pray this prayer, you're a Christian. And the people know nothing at all about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They just follow the formula. They join churches. And they kill churches. Revival has almost vanished from the world, and it's vanished because of that sort of thing being imposed upon churches. There is a great danger of having a false peace, thinking people are safe, thinking they're okay. They gather all these around them. Jeremiah has something to say about them. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And these people are in a dreadful condition. Anybody that goes around saying, you're okay, don't worry, God's very pleased with you, these people on the day of judgment will know such dread and terror as they see what they have done. And the people that have followed them, we read in Matthew 7, about those who get to the day of judgment. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out demons, do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. These people who profess to be Christians, he says, I never knew you. It's not surprising, therefore, that if people are so concerned to be at peace and not to be disturbed by thoughts of God and what God might do to them or what God requires of them, it's no surprise that when someone comes to them and brings the gospel to them and disturbs that peace, they hate that person until they're converted. Why is it that the Methodists in the 18th century, George Whitefield, John Wesley, and all the others, why is it that when they stood up to preach, they were in great danger of death by being stoned? It's because people didn't like what they were hearing. It disturbed their peace. Indeed, one of George Whitefield's supporters was killed when he was standing next to Whitefield. Someone threw a clod of earth which had a large stone in it. It hit him in the eye and he died. It wasn't just stones and clods of earth. They used to throw dead cats, rotten cabbages, and anything else that came to hand. Because here's this man preaching the gospel and we don't like it because he's disturbing our peace. How do you feel sitting there this morning hearing these things? Am I disturbing your peace? Are you all at peace and then you come along on a Sunday and you hear this man rant and rave and tell you that you've got to repent and believe the gospel, because if you don't, then God will judge you and the judgment will be dreadful. But Jesus Christ has come to save you from all that. God has shown his love for you in Jesus Christ, and all you have to do is repent and believe. You think, but I don't like hearing this. I like to sing the hymns. I like the happy atmosphere. But when you start telling us about this, I don't want to know. Is that how you feel? Do I disturb your peace? Well, what is the basis of any peace that you've got? Is it based upon belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it like the wind? Is it like a vapor? Just gone. If someone like me can stand here and I can disturb your peace, then you can't have any foundation for peace at all. Can you consider these things we've been looking at concerning judgment, concerning standing before God, and still no peace? There's hope for you. That's perhaps a good indication that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be sure if we're converted, if we know God's peace, if we have clear consciences, if our consciences have been wiped clean, we can remember the day and the hour. We can remember the place where God first gave us peace. George Whitefield once said that whenever he went to Oxford, he would always run to the very place where God saved him, because it brought back such memories, such joy and such peace to his heart. The place where God first gave him peace. If you don't know peace, then turn to Christ. If you do, then seek to nurture it by putting all your trust and dependence upon God. And knowing peace with God, let us seek for peace with all men. And yet, at the same time, let us not seek to compromise, that we might have merely a worldly peace. And then we might bring glory to God, and we might do some good to those around us.